Some tasks seem pretty straightforward, like changing the oil in your car. Changing the oil seems pretty straightforward, right? Take the old oil out, change the old oil filter, put the new one on, put in new oil. Seems pretty easy. But suppose you've demonstrated some ineptitude when it comes to cars. So, for example, I have a Toyota Camry. The engine's still running like a top, but the plastic in the car has expired throughout the car. It started with the interior handles, and then there was those cup holders in the back. It just takes 1 foot coming down on those to obliterate them. And then there were the exterior handles. So you can imagine just walking up to your car and pulling to open the car door. Only all of a sudden, you're holding this flat piece of plastic. At one point, it was on the car. It was your handle. And now it's completely separate from your car, and it's in your hand. And that happened multiple times on my car. My car went down to one of four exterior handles. So I didn't even need, I mean, my car was pretty impregnable. I didn't even need to lock it. I could play the odds, right? Some would-be thief could walk up, and there was a 1 in 4 chance they'd actually get one with a handle. And that would also be an indicator for anyone that this was probably not worth their time. But I recently decided I needed to take care of this. I need to actually work on this and change it. So I found the parts online, and I replaced an interior handle first a little while ago. And then I replaced a second interior handle and an exterior handle. It was a little harder. And I got that done. So I now have 3 of 4 exterior handles that are working. Now you might wonder how a not-so-handy guy like me was able to do that. Then again, I think a lot of you know how I was able to do that. YouTube. That's how you do everything. Any relatively simple thing. So I didn't watch just one video. I watched multiple videos to figure out how to do this. And I watched this person who is actually handy do it. I followed the instructions, and I did it. I replaced the handles. At least that's what I thought I did. Until I walked up to my car one day recently after installing this new handle, and I pulled on the handle, and pop! Something gave inside the car. Now, of course, there are 2 handles to every car, right? So you can get still that door open with the interior handle. Except for the fact that I lowered the window and lodged whatever it was that popped off into the car. Now, it would still open until I locked the doors. And then those doors would not unlock. Or that door would not unlock. Thanks to Jenkins Auto, the door unlocks now and the handle works. But you could imagine why I might be a little gun shy with even something as simple as an oil change. So, I mean, I've been dropping off my car for years recently. I have changed the oil before, but it was more convenient just to drop it off. But it's obviously cheaper to do it yourself. So I've been meaning to do that, gotten all ready for that, and I was ready to start changing my oil, except for the fact that all these little mishaps had happened with my handles. So I was gun shy. And so I watched YouTube videos for how to change the oil in your car. I think a lot of you would think, what in the world? How's this guy able to function if he needed to watch a YouTube video in order to change his oil? But you got to understand where I'm coming from. I realize I shouldn't take it for granted that I know what I'm doing. Even with oil changes, I should not take that for granted, especially when it comes to cars. Not just cars, but anything mechanical. Now, man, there are other things like that where we shouldn't take it for granted that we know what we're doing, even though it might seem like it. And one of those areas is how we behave with our wives. I mean, it really does seem straightforward, though, doesn't it? I mean, we did get a wife, after all. Doesn't that mean we have some aptitude with women? Well, I wouldn't make that assumption. There are a number of reasons why you were able to get married. I mean, you were both Twitter-pated at the time. I mean, there were feelings going on that clouded certain realities. And, after 5, 20, 50 years, that dust settled. And You're not even married to the same person. That person has changed many times over. So that's not the only reason why I would say we should not assume we know what we're doing. On top of that, as a believer, you've already conceded a very important point when it comes to marriage, and that's sin. As believers, we have all acknowledged that we're sinners, that we're in need of God's grace. So Christ has rescued us from the power of sin, but we still continue to sin. And so one of the things that we should be able to count on is that we have the potential to do the wrong thing in our marriage. Lots of different areas, but definitely in our marriage. So we shouldn't have the kind of confidence that you might have for changing the oil when it comes to your relationship with your wife. You should actually have the lack of self-confidence that I have with the car when it comes to your wife, because you know you need direction. You need direction. That should be the attitude that we have. When we came to Christ, what we did was we stopped trying to rule our lives. We turned from that. We recognize that we need God's instruction. We need Him to direct our lives. So we acknowledge we are prone to fail when we trust in our own understanding. We need to acknowledge Christ in all our ways so that He can direct our paths. And Peter is going to direct us in that way. He's going to teach us what Christ's instructions are on husbands and how we behave with our wives. Now, Peter had just directed wives in following the leadership of their husbands. That's what we talked about last week. Now, Peter is going to turn to husbands and teach how we lead our wives. And so this morning, Peter's going to tell husbands how we lead our wives. And there are three ways husbands should lead their wives, according to this passage. Really, it's two ways and a warning. When it comes to leading our wives, we need to understand their weaker role, honor them as equal heirs, and beware the consequences if we don't. So this is how you lead your wife. Understand her weaker role, honor her as an equal heir, and beware of the consequences if you don't. Now, Peter's not saying all there is to say about husbands and wives here. In fact, he's not focused on the main and most basic instruction to husbands that we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He doesn't mention that. Now, if you read Peter's second letter, it's written to the same group of people. And at the end of that letter, in chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, at the very end, he instructs, or he tells these people here that they have heard of Paul's letters. So it's in all likelihood that they have heard the instructions on Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul instructs on marriage. So he's not looking at that. In this letter, he's focusing on this section on authority structures. And more specifically, he's focusing in on those who are vulnerable to others in authority, and especially to those who are unbelievers in authority. That's what he's been focused on. So why is he talking to believing husbands here? It doesn't actually fit the context. What he's been addressing has been those vulnerable to unbelievers in authority. And now he turns and talks to believing husbands. You can see there's just one verse given to this. So this is basically an aside. This is not his main point. And on top of that, he's focused again on issues of vulnerability. So his focus here is actually on the right treatment of women. As he addresses husband, his focus really is just coming off of how wives are supposed to deal with unbelieving husbands. And now he's turning and he just wants to make sure and mention how husbands need to understand this vulnerable situation that their wives are in. And so as we listen to this, understand there's more husbands that we do with our wives. And specifically that overarching framework of loving your wives as Christ loved the church. You need to do that. But here, Peter's focused on a specific aspect of our relationship. Now, if you're not a husband, you can still benefit from understanding the relationship between a husband and a wife. You can encourage men who, whether they're married or not, you can encourage them that this is the way that God wants them to treat their wives. And you can encourage boys. Start now to encourage boys that this is what God wants for husbands. And on top of that, it's very clear from this passage that God cares about women. And so we ought to care about the treatment of women also. So these instructions, even if you don't quite match exactly who they're addressing, you can still learn from that. So let's look at God's concern here in these instructions to husbands. Husbands, how should you lead your wife? First of all, understand your wife's weaker role. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You need to understand, husbands, that your wife does have a weaker role, and you need to lead her in a way that understands that. Now, I read from the ESV, which I normally do. And I normally preach out of the ESV. I'm going to actually use the CSB this morning because it's just one verse, and the CSB translates this in a slightly more straightforward way. So the CSB reads for the first half of 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner." So it starts off with the words, "in the same way." And there are some who see this as teaching, it's Peter's way of saying, husbands, do the same thing. Submit to your wives as they submit to you. That's why they think he says likewise. And so they interpret mutual submission here. And they're basically saying Peter's just accommodating to his culture because he knows that these men wouldn't have been comfortable with him actually saying submit to their wives too. But they say that's really what he's saying. Well, New Testament scholar Claire Smith, in her book, God's Good Design, she explains very clearly why that's not the case. She writes, "It's worth noting that this is not mutual submission, as some modern egalitarian interpretations claim. It does not say, wives, be subject to your own husbands, and husbands, be subject to your own wives. Not only does Peter give different instructions to wives and to husbands, but to get the word submission to mean live considerately and give honor, you have to stretch the meaning of the word to such an extent that it ceases to mean what it means. Both inside and outside the Bible, submission is not identically reciprocal, requiring the same response from one to the other. Rather, it involves the acceptance by one party of the authority and responsibility of another." So, in the same way is not meant to say that what the husbands do is the same as what the wives do. This is really just a way to transition to this next section. So, I. Howard Marshall says, "The force of the phrase," and he means in the same way, "the force of the phrase is that they are to fulfill their particular role in the social arrangement of marriage, just as the wives are to fulfill theirs." So this is just a transition from the wife's role to the husband's role. Now the verb translated live with, it's actually very, very similar to the English word cohabit. Only thing is, when you're cohabiting, so you are inhabiting a home with someone else. You are inhabiting a bedroom with someone else. So cohabitation is sin because the two people aren't married. But the word itself is very similar to this word, only this word means to inhabit a home with someone in the state of marriage. But that word cohabit, when you use it, you describe it, you could be talking about the activity that's taking place as those two people are cohabiting a bedroom. Or you could be focused on the relationship. And the fact is that this word in Greek could be used the same way. And some people think he's talking more about the activity. Context and everything shows that he's talking about this relationship of marriage. When he says live with, he's using a term that would have told them he's talking about the marriage relationship. So how should husbands conduct their relationship with their wife? They should live with their wives in an understanding way. That phrase more literally is rendered by Tyndale and then later by the King James as according to knowledge. So the way you live together is in a way that fits with knowledge. In other words, husbands know something about their wife that dictates how they behave. Husbands need to live in a way that pays attention to knowledge. What do the husbands know? Peter tells us in the next phrase. Husbands need to pay attention to the fact that their wife is a weaker partner. Now, that's why I use the CSB here, because of the word order. You could take that phrase like the ESV does with the next section, but it more naturally connects with this phrase here. So the words "your wives" at the beginning, they're actually an adjective. You could translate it female. And it's modifying that word or the phrase "weaker partner." So the ESV is actually better in this case. It's more literal in saying "weaker vessel." So we could translate this phrase "as with a weaker female vessel." And it goes with this section. Now, you might say, "Kirk, can we get out of the weeds of grammar right now?" Yes, we'll move out of that. But I want to just explain that, to explain that Peter is telling husbands to dwell with their wives in a way that fits with what they know about them. Namely, that they are weaker female vessels. So they need to lead their wives in a way that takes into account that they're weaker female vessels. That's what he's saying. Now, many assume, as I did, that this is a reference to the fact that wives are, in general, physically weaker than their husbands. I know that's not across the board. I mean, it could be a case where a wife is stronger than her husband. But far more likely is the fact that a husband is going to be stronger than their wife. Now, for many reasons, our culture seems to be very embarrassed by that fact. In fact, right now, you may have this feeling like, "Kurt, why are you talking about this difference?" And that's because this idea that men and women are different, it seems to be an affront to a major assumption in our culture. And that assumption is that equality means sameness. Equality must mean, if you're going to be equal, you must be the same. And so we don't talk about differences. And we get uncomfortable with it. In fact, I recently found out that my kids have been affected by this. Just the way, I don't think anybody directly told them, "You shouldn't talk about how men and women are different." Nobody said that directly. But they have an impulse that was telling them, "No, we should never talk about how men and women are different." It was a great conversation. It was a good thing to find. But we need to understand that the world is teaching this. The world is teaching that equal means identical. It does not. There was a very good illustration of physical differences between men and women in the Olympics this summer during the swimming competition. For the first time ever, they had a mixed medley. So during that mixed medley, two women and two men competed on the same team. So each country's team had two men and two women. And they could compete in whatever stroke. So different countries chose different things for their men and women, which means that at any point in the race, men and women could be racing side by side. And what do you think happened? The announcer actually warned us about what would happen. He said, when these guys get up, from the very start, there were a mixture of male and female. He said, "Don't worry if your team starts off and they get behind, and they have a woman that's swimming that first leg, and there's another man that gets way ahead. It's going to shake out towards the end." They told us that from the beginning. And sure enough, from the very start, there were four women and four men that started on the starting block. And as soon as it went off, they dove into the water, and after just a matter of seconds, the line of four men was up here. There was a gap in a line of four women. And these are the best in their field. That's reality. We should not be embarrassed about that. That's just a reality. Men and women are different. That is not something to be embarrassed about. That is not something to think you're wrong for pointing that out. That's not wrong for Peter to point out. So that reality that women are physically weaker, that's an important thing for husbands to consider. We need to pay attention to that. We cannot use our strength against our wives. We cannot take advantage of our wives physically. And that is a potential danger that you absolutely must avoid. So no one should ever mistreat anyone. No one should ever mistreat a woman. But that is emphatically the case with a believing husband. However, as true as that is, I don't actually think that's what Peter's talking about here. I think it's a valid thing to mention, though. Physical differences are a worthy point to make. But we need to ask, why did Peter used the term vessel. He could have used woman. He chose vessel. Vessel is a perfectly fine term to use for a human. It's a metaphorical term. And when it's used for people, for a human, according to one lexicon, it means a person in relation to a particular function or role. And remember, it's a female vessel. So Peter is talking about a woman in relation to her function and role. This is her God-given function or role in marriage. That's the subject. That's what he's talking about. That's why he uses that terminology. So in that case, what would weaker be getting at? I mean, weaker can be used to talk about physical weakness, but it can also be used to talk about powerlessness. Wives are in a position that does not hold authority in the relationship. And Claire Smith, again, points this out well when she says, I think it is more likely Peter is recognizing the fact that in any ordered relationships of authority and submission, the one who submits has a weaker or lesser authority. The act of submission leaves them vulnerable to the quality of leadership that the other provides. So this is what husbands need to pay attention to, their wives' vulnerable position in this relationship. Smith goes on and says, as ones called upon to submit, wives are vulnerable to the way their husbands lead. So Peter says to every Christian husband, don't abuse the authority and trust you've been given. Look out for your wife. Understand her vulnerable situation. See, it's easy for people in authority to lose sight of the people under their care, to lose sight of what's really in their best interest. And you see this all the time in other situations, right? School administrators, they don't always consider the impact that their decisions will make on their teachers as they carry out their daily jobs or on the students. They don't always think through that. Policies that other companies make require certain things of their employees that don't always take into account how they do their job. That's just a natural thing that happens. I mentioned before Undercover Boss, a show where bosses get a chance to go undercover in their own companies and find out what it's like to work for them, to find out what it's like to have to do the policies and procedures that they have. And very often it's eye-opening for these bosses. And so it's natural for people to just imagine what's best and to not take into account how it impacts other people, how it makes difficulties for them. So husbands, what is it like to be married to you? Have you ever thought about that? What kind of pressures are you putting on your wife? How are you losing sight of what makes her life difficult? How are you losing sight of just what it's like for her? Take the time to consider what it's like being in her shoes. Think through what she does, how she lives, how she responds to your leadership. Consider how you make her life more difficult than it needs to be. And then let me just say at this point, we shouldn't just imagine that. We should ask our wives. We should ask them how we're doing. We should ask them how we can alleviate some of those difficulties we're creating. We should ask them ways that we can help. We should find out from the source what it's like to be married to us. Wives are vulnerable to our leadership. The role God placed them in means that our leadership is going to impact how they live, how they experience life. Once you're married, you can't simply think about yourself. You're responsible to God for your marriage, for how you lead your wife. And there isn't a one-size-fits-all version of leadership or a version of how to lead. Relationships are different, personalities are different, but what Peter is saying, that holds true across the board. You need to consider your wife's weaker role as you exercise that authority in the relationship. Understand your wife's weaker role. Think about what it's like to submit to you. Secondly, Peter instructs husbands to honor your wife as an equal heir. So the first part of the verse, it points out the differences between a husband's role and a wife's role. But the second part of the verse emphasizes the equality of these two before God. And so, husbands, honor your wife as an equal heir. This is how Peter puts it in verse 7, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. Now, where's the last place we heard the word honor in 1 Peter? It was back in chapter 2 and verse 17, which told us to honor everyone, especially the emperor. Now, again, those who are referred to as egalitarians, who don't think there are different roles in marriage, they would see this as where Peter secretly says that husbands are supposed to submit to their wives. But that isn't what it says here. Even though honor does relate to humility, which also relates to submission. There is a difference, though. Submission is focused on authority structures and those things that delineate leadership. Honor is focused on a perspective, how you view a person, and how you treat that person because of how you view them. So you can honor somebody who isn't actually in authority over you. That's the case. Now, back in chapter 2, when we looked at what honoring someone meant, including honoring the emperor, but honoring everyone, so that honoring means giving someone a higher status. We humble ourselves before them. Paul describes this same basic idea in Philippians 2:3, which says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It's not that everyone is more significant. It's that's how we view them. That's how we treat them. We consider them as though they have a higher status than us, as though they have more value than us. Peter isn't saying that wives are more valuable, more important than husbands any more than he's saying the reverse. But your wife should think that you consider her more important than yourself. Now, a husband in Peter's day could have thought that there was some fiction here in what Peter was saying. They could have thought that Peter was saying, yeah, do this, but really you are more important. They could have bought into the lie of their culture, just as people buy into the lie of ours that equal means the same. Their lie was women aren't equal. And so they could have thought, yeah, Peter, I get it. I'm supposed to treat her like she's more important, but really, really I'm more important. And so what Peter does immediately is he strikes at the heart of that wicked lie that women aren't equal. So he doesn't argue on the basis of their equality, they're equally being made in God's image. He could have done that. He doesn't point backward. He points forward like he has been throughout this letter. He points towards their hope. He keeps pointing them forward. He keeps pointing them towards this hope that they have as they follow in Christ's steps. So he says, women are co-heirs of the grace of life. At the beginning, when he talked about his hope, the beginning of this letter, he mentioned this inheritance that we have waiting for us in heaven. And you remember, under the old covenant, God talked about Israel's inheritance. So Deuteronomy 15:4, among other passages, mentions the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. God promised the land of Israel as an inheritance to his people. But God also promised an expansion of that inheritance through his prophets. So he had much more in mind for his people, for his faithful remnant, than just the land of Israel. Isaiah spoke of a new heavens and a new earth for God's people. The word translated earth there in the new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 65:17, it's the same Hebrew word normally translated land. It's a new land that God had for his people. And that text intersects with what Daniel says about this kingdom of the Son of Man. A kingdom that chapter 2 said was going to conquer all kingdoms and cover the face of the earth. The entire world was going to be this kingdom. And he says in Daniel 7:18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And so Jesus and his followers, they spoke of inheriting the kingdom. Jesus describes separating the sheep and the goats in chapter 25, and he said in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. James mentioned heirs of the kingdom in chapter 2 and verse 5 of his letter. Paul spoke of inheriting the kingdom of God in Galatians 5:21. And then Paul also explains in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So we are heirs by faith. We have this inheritance, not by works, but by faith. By faith, we belong to Christ, who is the heir. Christ is the one who merits the inheritance. He deserves it. But we're connected to him by faith. So we have this inheritance in him. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3:29. But the verse before that, Galatians 3:28, says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Now this is another verse that gets abused by those who would say equal means the same. But it is a verse on equality. It's a verse specifically on the equality between men and women for our inheritance. That's what he says in the next verse. So there in Galatians 3, Paul's doing the same thing Peter's doing here. He's saying that we have an equal share in the kingdom. Men and women have an equal share in the kingdom. As Peter puts it, co-heirs of the grace of life. This is the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That Peter says that in chapter 1, verse 13. So our inheritance is referred to as grace because it's undeserved. We have it by means of faith and on the basis of grace, this undeserved kindness. And so Peter's saying that this grace is shown to us equally. God shows no favoritism to men in this grace. Women receive the same grace as men. They have different roles in marriage in this life, but their future hope, their future life, it involves this future grace that they share equally. They are the same in that respect. So he mentions earlier a living hope, and here it's a grace of life. It's a grace that consists in resurrection life, life of the age to come. So husbands, when you honor your wives, when you consider them more significant than yourself, it shouldn't be done with any sense that this is only an act, I really am more important as a man. In this day and age, I know that might not be common, but it might still be in the back of your head. You should not think that. She is your equal. Your different role in marriage does not make you any more important. It does not make her any less important. She is your equal. You should treat her as more important, all the while recognizing that before God, he values you, he considers you equals. But this should help you put her first, as we're called to do. To consider her more valuable than yourself. To consider her more important than yourself. Again, Claire Smith puts this well when she summarizes Peter, saying, treat her with respect and honor in all aspects of your life together. And then she writes, this is not the same as submitting to her in the sense of giving a wife authority over her husband, but it does require the man to submit his will to that of Christ and to care for and lead his wife with understanding and dignity. So husbands, honor your wife as an equal heir because that's what Christ wants. And then Peter gives a warning for husbands who will not submit to Christ and treat their wives with consideration and honor. So this last point from Peter on how husbands lead their wives is a warning. He says, beware of the consequences if you don't. If you don't treat your wife with understanding and honor, beware of the consequence. So Peter tells husbands to do this so that your prayers will not be hindered. Just a few verses, Peter's going to quote Psalm 34:15. And I think it sheds light on what he's saying here. So if you look down to verse 12, where, again, this is a quote from Psalm 34:15. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we'll talk more about that verse next week. But you can see here, they're both talking about prayer. verse 7 and verse 12 are talking about prayer, and the implication of verse 12 is that God's ears are not open to those who do evil. So, husbands who do not live with their wives in a understanding way, that do not understand her weaker role and honor her as an equal heir, they will not be heard by God. So husbands' requests to God will not be answered. Whatever they're asking for will be a no. And they're not going to experience the power of the Spirit in their life because they're quenching the Spirit. They're not going to be growing in sanctification because they're not walking in step with the Spirit who sanctifies them. So a husband's fellowship with the Lord is hindered if they don't treat their wives this way. Now, it's not as though Peter's saying salvation is based on works, and if you're not perfect, then you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. But you cannot be a hypocrite and expect God to look the other way. You can't expect to have a good relationship with God if you don't have a good relationship with your wife. But listen to 1 John 4:20. It actually warns against a false faith, but it relates here. And I'm going to replace the word brother, which means fellow Christian. Could be brothers and sisters, translated that way. And I'm going to replace that with a specific fellow Christian, your wife. So here's 1 John 4:20, slightly adapted. If anyone says, I love God and hates his wife, he is a liar. For he who does not love his wife, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he hasn't seen. Now this is the extreme, hate. So this is speaking to those who say that they're believers, but they're really not. But you can see the relationship, how these two are related. How our love for our wives demonstrates the genuineness of our love for God. So don't put on a show that you are this loving, you love God so much, and you're not showing this kind of love to your wife. It's false. It's not true. You don't have that close relationship if you don't show this love by leading your wives with understanding and honor. So our relationship with God is impacted by our relationship with our wife. And that tells you how important it is to listen. How important it is for wives to God. God cares about wives, and if we don't treat them well, we will be impacted by that. We need to understand our responsibility is very serious. So husbands, your responsibility is very serious. Don't imagine that it doesn't really matter what you do as a husband. You can still be a good Christian and not take it seriously. If you don't take that relationship seriously, you are not in good fellowship with God. Now, if you're like me, you have failed in your leadership. Maybe many times. Maybe you're failing right now. You will fail at times. And I don't say that to lessen the severity of the consequence. I say that so you don't imagine, oh, I'm sure I'm doing okay. Peter gives this instruction as an encouragement to husbands. He tells us this instruction because it's not too late. We can correct the failure. It begins by taking it seriously. It begins by acknowledging failure. And again, if you're like me, that's hard. It's hard to admit that you're wrong, that you've been living the wrong way. But that's what we need to do. We need to confess this to our wives. We need to pray for forgiveness and for the Spirit to change us. And then we need to take steps of faith, changing the way that we treat our wives. Your prayers, if they are hindered now, can be unhindered when you confess this to your wife and to the Lord. So he says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should confess and then follow in line with what he wants us to do. So husbands, this is how you lead your wives. Understand her weaker role, honor her as an equal heir, and beware of the consequences if you don't. Now, once again, this is only if you're following Jesus. Sure, it'd be a good thing for somebody to do if they weren't following Jesus too, but you will not be able to do this unless you're following Jesus. So please understand, friend, if you are not following Jesus, that's your application. These husbands that Peter's talking to, they had previously been wandering off on their own. They've been living their life their way. But they had heard this good news about Jesus. They heard that Jesus was the king that God promised to send and fix everything, make all things right in the end. But that God had sent his son before the end because we're all sinners. Because we are wandering off, because we are doing the wrong thing. And Jesus was sent to rescue us from that and to make us right with God. He came to bring us to God, to be a substitute for sinners. He lived the perfect life that we should live, and then he died and took the punishment that we deserve. And he did that to rescue everyone who turns away from their sin and trusts in Jesus and trusts in his rescue by his life, death, and resurrection, and who follows him. And so I would urge that for you, first of all, first and foremost, turn from your sin, trust in Jesus, and follow him. Now, we regularly remind ourselves of what Jesus did for us. So even in me sharing that, that's a reminder of what Jesus did for us. But we also do that another way. We do that also by taking the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a way for us to see our faith in the good news. When we eat and drink these elements, we're illustrating our faith. We're taking in this truth. We're taking in the good news. We believe it. We've embraced it with our whole lives. Now, the Lord's Supper is also an identifying activity for the church, just like baptism is. So with baptism, we mark out followers from the world and bring them into our fellowship to join us as we follow Jesus. The Lord's Supper is doing the same thing. It continues to identify those followers. And so this act, what we're doing, is a family meal. It represents a family meal. So we do this as a family. And we do that because we've all been united with Christ by faith and united to each other by that faith in Christ. And so Jesus instructed us to do this together as a body, to illustrate our unity of faith by eating and drinking together. So what we're doing as we do this, we are encouraging each other to keep believing that we've been made acceptable to God only by Jesus' substitutionary and sanctifying sacrifice. But we only want to encourage those that we are reasonably sure are believers. We don't actually want to encourage unbelievers that they're okay. And so because of that, we ask two things of everyone who partakes with us, who is not a member of this church. We ask that a church has identified you as a follower of Jesus. So we ask that you partake only if you have been baptized as a believer. And we ask that if you aren't a member of our church, that you are a member of another church where you can be held accountable. So if you're not a member of our church, you can still participate if you have been baptized as a believer and if you're a member in good standing of another church that proclaims this good news. And we do that, again, because we don't want to encourage an unbeliever that you're okay by doing something, some right that might make them feel spiritual. We want this to simply be for those who we're pretty sure these are genuine believers. So would the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper?